welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Okay, Doxodeo Hatfield, please open up a Bible with me to a little book in the New Testament, the second half of your Bible called Titus. So Titus 2 verse 11. So whether that's in paper or on a device of some sort, quickly find it if you can, Titus 2:11. And then while you're doing that, a bit of context. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been journeying together in the series around the Holy Spirit, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've been trying to look at all these different angles of what the presence and the power of God through His Spirit is in our lives and through our lives. And just saying that it's not an optional extra, it's crucial. Jesus made it so clear that you cannot live the Christian life without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working within you. You can't be a plumber or a poet or a pediatrician or a programmer or a teacher. You can't be a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. We are meant to live supernaturally natural lives as Christians. And so today, as we've looked at all these different aspects of the Holy Spirit, we could look at so many more. Today, we want to end on what I think is the absolute peak and most important thing we can ever grasp about the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the most important thing. So a bit of context, when we moved to Pretoria in 2019 for the planting of Hatfield, one of the first fun things people said to go and do with our kids is to climb out the Fairy Glen Nature Reserve, that little kind of hill there. Really fun. It was like, you know, for someone coming from the Free State, didn't really understand Pretoria yet, you're driving in all these like scary Gauteng streets and you can't make sense of where's what. And suddenly you stand on the top of this little hill and just clarity about so much. Suddenly like, oh, okay, so that mall is next to this thing and that road over there. That's what height does. That's what kind of the beauty of moving to the upper echelons is. It takes you to a place where suddenly you've got clarity that you didn't have. But the reality is you can't see things the same again. You can't live differently again. You can't unsee or understand what you have come to understand. But I want to say maybe there is a greater height with certain things that we need to aim for. So maybe a bit different from the Fairy Glen Nature Reserve Hill, on the 14th of May, 2005, a Eurocopter AS-350 helicopter, specially designed, one of a kind, touched down for the first time ever on the highest peak of the Earth, K2 of Mount Everest, at a cool 8,848 meters. That is incredible. And here's the reality, like I can imagine that if you suddenly stand on that peak, your life has changed. You can never see life the same again. But more so, as incredible as it is that we have the kind of engineering that can take people in a metal flying box to the highest peak of the earth, just imagine that if you were to take what it usually takes, about 2 months to hike up the actual Mount Everest trail, and imagine that you had to fight for every single step, and then finally you get to this mountain top. Can you imagine what the view would just do to you? Can you imagine what that journey would have done in you as you go back to normal life? In fact, one of the things that happens often to climbers is when they want to take in the moment and they take off their oxygen masks, because of just the amount of difference in pressure, air pressure between what's outside and what your capillaries are kind of doing inwardly, people get a nosebleed from the height. And I often think, I think that is the one nosebleed in your life where you're like, I take it. It's beautiful. This is a memory of the most incredible sight that I've ever had the privilege of taking in. Now, friends, I want to say today, as we end off this whole series on the Holy Spirit, we are going to attempt to go onto one of probably the highest possible peaks of Christian faith. And I want you to be engaged today, to try with me, to ask the Holy Spirit. I can't do it, you can't do it, but we need to take every single step today, because the height of where this places us, of where we live from, I want every single person to settle today, to say, God, I will not leave today if I don't have a spiritual nosebleed. I won't leave this place if I don't have a spiritual nosebleed, because I need to see from a height that will change everything. And why is that so important? Listen to what Gordon Fee, the scholar, he speaks in one of his books about a young man that had come to faith. And about 2-3 weeks later, he has a conversation with him. And he says the following: how do you feel? Trevor was asked following his response to hearing the gospel and having asked Christ to come into his life. Wonderful, he responded. I feel like a new person. That's great, came the reply. But also with the reply came the first cautionary words he would learn as a new believer in Christ. Don't trust your feelings. Your salvation is not based on how you feel, but on the truth of what Christ has done for you. You will have to learn to trust his word, because the feelings may not always be there. He's saying feelings, circumstances, and moments are great, but there is a height, there is a nosebleed truth that you need to live from and get so deeply into your spiritual spine that you endeavor over the many next decades of your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, to live from that truth. A truth greater than feeling, circumstances, or even my thoughts at times. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet this morning, this is what you are called to. Not just religious reform, not a moral life, not trying to be good, not, you know, trying to atone for sins or just guilty feelings. There is a height that Jesus wants to take you to. So will you read with me? I'm going to give you the context just after that. This is a long and dense passage. It is probably one of the most dense passages in the New Testament. And we could do 30 sermons from this passage easily. We're going to do one and focus on one part of it. So read with me Titus 2 verse 11. Paul writes to this young church leader, Titus. And he says the following, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good work, city changes, as we often say. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, but remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting. No, be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And how? Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. So like I said, we don't have 30 sermons, we have 30 minutes. So we're going to choose to focus in on one just crucial truth here. But if you were to take this mountaintop peak and you were to hike it out often, daily, weekly, for the rest of your life, by many decades from now, you will not recognize who you have become. You see, this passage is the only one we have in the New Testament, the second half of your Bible, this library of books, where one of the early followers and leaders of the early church, Paul, he writes to a singular church planter, a young church planter called Titus. And the reason for it was he had left Titus. They had gone many times through these journeys, these trips, missionary journeys throughout the ancient Near East, planting these Jesus communities. And he left Titus on the island of Crete. And it was now his responsibility to raise up new churches, raise up new followers of Jesus, and raise up new leaders for these churches. And how would he do that? How would you establish people in the most crucial and the foundational? What's the heaviest thing that you can use to anchor people into truth? And so we can't see it in the English here, but in Greek, we basically have what the scholars say are two long, unbroken, and very intricate sentences here. It's like that person who often you don't get a word in, you've coffee with them for an hour, and they were just like blah, 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 the whole way through. This is under the inspiration of the Spirit, what's happening here. Paul, it's just like it's two unbroken, intricate, beautiful sentences. And the reason is they would use this, scholars say, as almost a foundation stone to raise up followers of Jesus. How do I anchor myself? What is it that I need to live off of? Let me take you to the highest peak. And when that nose starts bleeding, you will know that you are touching upon the most beautiful, holy thing that you can build your life off of. So for us to do that, why is that so important? Because I know what it feels like when you are maybe in a place where you are still trusting in yourself and you still want to change and you still want to be a new person, but you don't know how to do that. And you're living a double life and you don't know where power comes from to change you. I know the struggle of that back and forth. And you know what? There was a moment where Jesus changed my life, but then it had to also go into seasons, years, decades that will still continue of him now transforming me continually. I know what it feels like. I was someone who would just, in my earlier days, I would just mess around with girls sexually and I would feel such guilt because I would just take from them, but I had no intention of giving of myself to them. I would just watch pornography as almost like a serial thing in my life because I had no other way to regulate my emotions. I was so insensitive in the way that I would lie to people just through my teeth. I had a way of spinning all these webs, and eventually all my relationships had become such a tangle of webs that I had to figure out what I said and how, and all the people close to me. I was just a serial liar. I had a paper thin identity because my identity was solely based on the external. What I owned, what I earned, you know, what my parents drove, my accomplishments and what I think I can do, my religious kind of ways of trying to atone for things I've done wrong, and it was all based on the external. I had a paper-thin identity that would crack at the slightest, you know, shaking in life. And then Jesus came into my life. I was not seeking for him. He came to find me, and he absolutely transformed my life. But then, friends, don't think that all that stuff just evaporated overnight. Yes, an identity, I'm a son of God. But then the decades long and into eternity beautiful process started that is sometimes so painful of him saying, I'm going to now make you who you are in Jesus. I'm going to turn you through the power of my Spirit into the image of who you truly are. I know what that feels like. And the invitation to us is to not settle for anything less than what this passage is saying. It's saying there is a height, there is a peak, there is a nosebleed truth that you can live from, and don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for moralism. Don't settle for nice Sunday Christianity. Don't settle for trying to be a good person. No, he wants to take you to a height where if you live from that, nothing can ever be the same again. So here in the middle of our passage in verse 5, please highlight this, underline this in your Bible. So crucial. Two thoughts we need to grapple with. He says in verse 5 to Titus, he, Jesus, saved us. What an unpopular thing in modern world to say. That we are not just in need of help, not just of counseling, just a leg up, I am for all those things. But at the very core of the human story, we are in need of saving. But such an unpopular thing to say. He says, he saved us. How? Second thing we need to look at, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Nothing less that we need to settle for. So let's ask two questions just simply today. The first is, what is the essence then of the Holy Spirit's power? What is actually at stake? What is the height that you need to not settle one inch for in your life? What is that essence of what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts? And there are some Greek terms here that we need to wrestle with, because almost every single word in this passage is so weighty. So I want us to grapple with one of them. It says here in verse 5, you can highlight that second part. He says, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now that's a big English word if you like Afrikaans like me or second language English. It's a big word. What does it mean? Now this word is actually incredibly weighty, because if I use the word lekker in, you know, in South African context, it doesn't matter who you are. You know what I'm saying. You're like, every cultural background in South Africa understands that word. There are lights that go on when you use certain words. And in the same way, this word is almost unique in the New Testament, this word regeneration. It's called palingenesia in Greek. It's almost unique because it's only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's very rare that that happens. This is one of these times. And why it's so crucial is because it was a word that was used in the Stoic philosophy school of thinking back in the day. So at that stage, people didn't really worry much about politics, but philosophy was a big deal. So you lived, all people at that stage lived according to some kind of philosophy. And one of the schools of philosophy was called the Stoic philosophers. And their belief, this is a word that would just make all the bells go on for them, because they had a belief, palingenesia. And it literally means, that word means Genesis, beginning. There's a re-beginning on a very fundamental level. There's a regeneration, renovation, a restoring, a renewing on a big level. How did they see that? These Stoic philosophers said that history is not actually going to any end. There's no point that it's going to. Rather, what happens every now and then is that the universe becomes so decayed and weighed down and old that eventually it comes to this moment where, almost under fire, the whole thing is just, it burns down to its base elements, and then palingenesia happens. The whole thing is just renewed and restarted. And so this cycle happens. The universe, it churns out over how many years, who knows? And then it comes to this place where it's decayed and it's decrepit, and then fire comes and it almost burns the whole thing down to its base elements, and then palingenesia, the whole thing just renews again. So that's what the Stoic philosophers believed. Then this very interesting historical person called Jesus of Nazareth, he steps onto the scene a couple of years before this letter that we have to Titus. And he makes wild claims about what he's coming to do and who he is and what he's inviting people into. And in one of his key teachings in the book of Matthew, one of the early followers of Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 28, it's not going to be on the screen. Jesus decides, let me take a word like lekker, because you all understand it. Let me use it in my teaching for a moment, because it's going to make lights go on. Let me use the Stoic word in philosophy, this palingenesia, that you all know, this is like the cycles of the universe. It's decay, decrepit, fire, regenesis. Okay, there it comes again. He says, let me take that word and let me just remix it for a moment that you come to understand what is actually true. What do heights do? They show you what is most true. Jesus says the following. He says, truly I tell you, in the renewal, palingenesia, of all things. He says, in that moment, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. That's heavy. Jesus, I thought you're a good man, a teacher. I thought you invited people to go to church on Sundays and try and swear less and, you know, pay their taxes. I thought that's what you're about. No, 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 friends. Jesus is making a cosmic statement. He's saying, this understanding that you have of the universe running its course and then being restarted, he says, it's not going to happen cyclically. It's going to happen once. There is a point where all of history is going. And it's going to come to one moment where all of the universe will be swept up. And it will be refined, it will be purged of all that is broken and evil. And then the palingenesia, he says, let me use my word, will happen. And everything will be as it fully is meant to be. That's a massive statement. It's almost too big. It's almost like, no man, isn't Jesus just like, you know, love one another and be a good person? It is all of that, but it's way bigger than that. Jesus has a cosmic vision that he's calling us into. I am beginning with the hearts of men and women, renewing, and then the world, but it's going to go to a place where all things are made new. It's almost too big for us to wrestle with. It feels like when J.R.R. Tolkien, in his final Lord of the Rings book, The Return of the King, there's a moment where Samwise Gamgee, it's him and Frodo that have gone through this massive journey to get the ring back to Mount Doom, and their life and worldview has been shattered 100 times over, more evil and brokenness than they ever thought they could endure or see. And in the very final moments of this journey, when literally everything seems to be lost and they feel, I'm broken, I can't do this anymore, hope just comes in. And it's like, what is it going to happen? Are we going to win? Is it going to be over? And after that victory, he's out and he's down. And then eventually at the end of the book, he's recovering in bed and he finally wakes up. And it's almost that moment between the terror of nightmare. No, it can't happen. I can't believe it's going to end this way. And then realizing, no, wait, no, there's hope. It's going to end in something beautiful. Listen to what he says here. He sees Gandalf coming in and it says, but Sam lay back and stared with an open mouth. And for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. But then at last he gasped, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. And then I thought that I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What has happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Jesus is saying, friends, there is going to be a moment, not a series of moments, there is going to be a moment when the universe and its whole trajectory, everything that is decay, brokenness, then, you know, the enemy, Satan, death, sin, all of it is going to be purged and everything sad is going to come untrue. And in some profound way, it is going to be even more beautiful for the fact that at one stage there was death, decay, brokenness, and hopelessness. He says, the regenesis is coming. And when will that happen? He says, when the king comes onto his throne. Because he's thinking, okay, these guys used to believe that the world, its base elements burned down in some way and then it's restarted. You'd probably need some pretty intense fire to do that, I'm sure. Like, what kind of heat would you need to burn down the universe to its base elements? So your kind of typical kitchen oven, that gets to about 250 degrees Celsius at its hottest. If you take your hand onto an open flame and just keep it there until you start burning, that's about 1,000 degrees Celsius. And then you have flowing lava, just freshly erupted out of the earth, flowing there past you. That's 1,200 degrees Celsius. And yet that is still not hot enough to melt steel. If you want to make steel literally become liquid, you need to have 1,500 degrees Celsius heat. And even steel just melts under the heat. If that's kind of what you need in a very practical sense, probably what they were thinking, man, what would we need to burn the whole universe when it gets to its end, back to its base elements? What could possibly, in the mind of Jesus, what kind of fire could possibly purge the universe once and for all of all death, decay, Satan, brokenness, hopelessness, and evil? What could possibly do that? Jesus says it is when the glory of the cosmic king returns and takes up his seat once and for all as the savior and king over all. He says the absolutely wild, dangerous, reckless, fire, melting steel flame of his grace and truth. When he completes what he started on the cross, he says the whole universe will be purged of everything that is not meant to be. All sad things will come untrue. No, he says that the universe itself will sing. The universe itself will dance. Every potentiality will be realized. Every beauty will be fully seen. Every tear will be wiped away. The creation will finally be everything the Father had intended from the beginning. And Jesus says, it's not going to happen over a series of times. There's going to be one moment where the king, in the unleashed glory that he is, comes to finally restore. Because when the blood-stained hands of that king, when he comes, those are healing hands. And he will heal the universe of all that is sad and broken and evil. So that's the one moment that this word, palingenesia, regenesis, is used. What's the only other time that we have in all ancient writing, basically, of this word? It is when Paul, cheekily as he is, led by the Holy Spirit, of course, he, in our passage this morning in Titus, says, okay, let me use this word that I know the Stoics love to use, palingenesia, the regenesis. And I know of the teachings of Jesus. I know that he used that word and he put his own spin on it. Now Paul says, I want people that are new to Christian faith, for churches to be based on something, for Christians to be founded on something strong, for leaders and people who follow Jesus to be taken to the very heights, for nosebleed heights of truth. Let me take this word, and what does he say? He says, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is poured into you. So what is he saying? He says, get this, what you Stoic philosophers believe, that it's going to be in the end this massive fire, it burns down, it's regenerated. What Jesus said, no, it's even more incredible than that, that the cosmic king at the end is going to bring all of creation to this incredible refining fire moment of love and grace and truth. He says, the moment that you put your faith in who Jesus is, what he has done, the very moment that that happens supernaturally, he says what will happen in the future, the palingenesia of all of the universe, the Holy Spirit comes and he brings it into your present and he pours that white, hot, new creation into you. That's what happens to you. Oh, I'm just trying a bit of religion. I'm going to church. I really believe there's a new leaf in life that I'm just... No, friend, you don't understand. You don't understand. Jesus says you have no idea what you are monkeying with here. The very grace and truth and love that will reform the universe into glory one day is poured with absolute abandon into your soul until you overflow with it. It's not that you are a different person. You are a palingenesia, a recreation. That's who you are now. Don't settle for anything less. Don't live from anything less than that. In fact, he says that the Holy Spirit is poured into you almost like a down payment of what is to come. He says there, a first fruit. Three times in his writings, Paul used this idea of the Holy Spirit's just reckless power to purify and make us beautiful and godly. There's a down payment of that that happens the very moment you become a follower of Jesus. So listen to what he says here in Ephesians 1:13. He says, in him, in Jesus, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption and Jesus comes back. Now, you're like, okay, cool, that's cool. I guess, you know, we get a little bit of the Holy Spirit now. That's nice. No, we don't understand, friends. Think about it this way. The greatest lottery win in history took place just 2 years ago, November 7th, 2022, when a single ticket sold in California won the national Powerball jackpot worth, get this, 45 billion rand. How's that? One lottery ticket bought in a destitute town in California, and this man wins 45 billion rand. Now, how it works is they are going to pay out this money to him over the next 30 years in annual payments of 1.5 billion rand per year. Think about that. Now, here's my question. Imagine you are broke beyond all understanding. You are desperate and you play the lottery and you win 45 billion rand.
When does your life change? It changes the first time that yearly payment comes in, and you get your maybe F&B like notification, and it's like 1 point, you're counting the zeros, like, whoa, that's crazy. Your life changes the first time that 1.5 billion rand is paid into your account. Even though, guess what? You've got 29 more payments like that coming over the rest of your life. But does it change the fact that what is coming, you have no idea. You think 1.5 billion rand is incredible. You have no idea what 45 billion rand is like. Yes, it's incredible what is coming. But guess what? Your life changes the very first time that 1.5 billion rand is paid into your account. Paul is saying, guess what? You have no idea what is coming. It is cosmic. It is massive. It is beautiful. It is going to suck up all things broken and evil, and we are going to see God at his full glory. But guess what? The Holy Spirit is bringing the future into the present when you become a Christian, and he pours that white hot melting grace straight into you. That's when your life changes. He brings the future into your present. I mean, we all love a good time travel movie. Those are the ones that make us feel smart. We pretend with our friends like we know what's going on. And then afterwards, we like getting some charts on Google, like, oh, okay, so he was his grandfather. Oh, okay, so when he went back, I understand now. You know, like, so whether it's, you know, Terminator, Donnie Darko, Edge of Tomorrow, it doesn't really matter. Back to the Future. We love movies like that. Paul is saying this is exactly what is happening with you. Time travel, don't settle for anything less. Why? It's not that we are going to the future. The Holy Spirit is bringing the future into your present. What is going to absolutely change the universe is being poured by the Holy Spirit into who you are today. That is who you are. Don't settle for less. So let's finish off with this last question then. But how then does the Holy Spirit operate to continually change me? If that is the height of who I am, man, I need to dig into that for the rest of my life. For the rest of my life. For decades to come, every day, I need to hike up through the Word and the Spirit and the people of God to the heights of the nosebleed reality of who I am. I'm not moral, I'm not good, I am recreated by Jesus. But then what does that look like every day? If the Spirit brings power into my present, what does it look like to be changed every day? I love how Tim Keller puts this. He says, the Holy Spirit, yes, brings power from the future, but then he argues grace from the past. That's how he changes us. What does he mean by that? Highlight in your Bible here, verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Shouldn't that read, but the law has appeared? Oh, the church has appeared. Oh, good moral people have appeared. People that try their hardest. No, no, no. It says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then, okay, now things, okay, grace, that's fine. You can become a Christian through grace because we all need a bit of grace. But now you better roll up your sleeves, my friend. Now that you're a follower of Jesus, you better get your act together. You better stop doing the things you used to do. You better be a good person. You better start pitching up to church. You better stop sleeping around and doing whatever it is you think you stop, you know, do less of. You better do these things. No, no, no. Paul says, this is how you began. This is how you will continue. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. That same grace, verse 12, is what instructs us. That Greek word means to teach children, to educate children. Who knows? Anyone who has children or you were a child at one stage, you know that it is not a simple task. To educate a child is this whole person forming process that takes years. All the parents who've got kids in their 20s, they're like, they're still not out of my pocket. At like 26 or 27, we are still instructing and guiding and leading. Eventually, they're going to get there. It is a long process. He says here that the very same grace that brought you into Jesus and his kingdom, that grace, the heights to which you climb up that grace, the depths to which you allow that grace to come into you, the Holy Spirit now not tells you to roll up your sleeves, he rolls up his sleeves. And he says, now I am going to teach, instruct, educate your heart until you believe it. Until you believe it. Can't be grace. No, Joe, we can't teach grace. People will do whatever they want to. They will just live crazy, licentious lives. If that is grace, you don't understand grace. Grace will melt the steel of your old life. Grace will absolutely shatter your old identity. You don't need a leg up. You need a new person. You don't need help with your goals. You need completely new goals. You need a completely new worldview. And the Holy Spirit pours that white hot grace into us the moment we accept Jesus, renewed, restored, new person. And then he rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, I see your old life. I see the brokenness. I see the hurt. I see the pain, the disappointment. I see all those things. Now I'm rolling up my sleeves because my grace will not stop until you get it. In your highest moments, what you need is this grace. In your lowest of low moments in life, where not even your spouse will look at you, what you need is his grace. You need deeper depths of his grace, higher nosebleed versions of his grace to teach us. You know what that looks like? We often call this in Doxodeo the grace versus guilt cycle. Why do we often not change? Because we believe the way to change is through this first cycle. We call it the guilt cycle. What happens? Either as someone who's not following Jesus yet or as a Christian, this happens all the time. We get stuck in the cycle. What is the cycle? It's conviction, condemnation, confession. Suddenly I have a conviction. I need to live a certain way. Jesus, I will never do that again. I'm stopping that. I'm going to start doing this beautiful new thing. I realize what you've called me to. Okay, conviction. And then what happens? You don't do that. You fail epically. You fall on your face 99% of the time. So what happens? Condemnation. Even though if you are in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, but we don't believe that. We don't go to the heights. We believe our feelings. We believe our circumstances. We believe our thoughts. So we apply condemnation to ourselves. I'm so angry at myself. I feel so shameful. I can't even go to church. I can't be with the people of God. I can't read my Bible. I can't pray. I am such a worm. I've again done this. And then you leave it for days, for weeks, for months sometimes. You let it simmer. And then finally, you have this emotional moment of repentance. Oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Today in worship, Manalisi played so beautifully. It just moved my heart to this place of, okay, God, never again. Now conviction. Okay, now I'm going to live. And you just cycle through that all the time. And it breaks us. Why? Because we are not meant to live in cycles of guilt. We are meant to live in cycles of grace. What does Romans 6 and 9 say? For we what? We think, we hope, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, because we know that death no longer rules over him, so too, yes, verse 11, consider yourself. That word consider is an accounting term in Greek. Do the work that a CA does and make sure the zeros and the ones make sense. Consider yourself in light of who Jesus is, dead to sin. That's an identity statement. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, as those who are alive from the dead, offer then yourself to God and all the parts of yourself to God as a weapon of righteousness. As weapons are made to maim and kill, the more I live in the cycle of God's grace, I literally over decades become a weapon of righteousness, a weapon of truth and grace and love. You are a weapon of mass destruction. That is what you are called to. Absolute love, truth, and grace exploding from who you are into every facet of your life. I know, I conclude, and then I present myself. So how does the Spirit of the, his power work in our lives? It's when I get grace. It's when I get it, How does he continually change us and purify us? It's when he argues that grace into you more and more. No, don't listen to that. It's my grace. No, not willing to listen to your past. It's my grace. I see all those feelings. I see those emotions. No, it's my grace. And in your lowest and highest moments of life, that is going to be tested. And my encouragement to you is you need to get to the height, the nosebleed height, and don't settle for anything less. So I'll leave you with Anthony Campbell. He writes this. Originally, I believed the acceptance of a loving God, a God of grace, involved a relatively minor shift of attitude. After all, that's, you know, on so many people's lips, oh, God is a loving God. But the more I worked with it, the more I realized that the acceptance in faith of God's unconditional love in Jesus was not only hugely significant, it required a major change of attitude. The major shift may be the images we have of God and of ourselves. How radically is our image of God reshaped if we take seriously the belief in God as deeply, passionately, and unconditionally loving us? How radically must we rework our own self-image if we accept ourselves as lovable, as deeply, passionately, and unconditionally loved by God in Jesus? Romans 5:5 says, "This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." To the heights that I climb that out, your life, your identity, your worth, your personhood will never be the same again. Let's pray. Jesus, I just have such a sense of your gentle just working in people's hearts this morning. There are some white-knuckled things that we are holding on to, God. Cancerous things for our identity. Things that used to define us, God. Things that make us feel safe, but that we know is not, it's not who we are in you anymore. I pray that you would come, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would come and do just heart surgery. Come and lovingly purge everything that is not part of your plan for us. Thank you, Jesus, that we've been caught up, and your invitation is for everyone to be caught up in this cosmic, beautiful picture. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen.